Well, I needed to, I was reminded, with regards to the Troyer's Hollow campout, how many are planning to camp? We just need a show of hands. Uno, dos, trois. I'll go from one language to another. All right. We're getting a show of hands in a bunch of other church areas that surround here so that we have some idea who's coming. Well, with the health, little health crisis that we had in the church area this past week, and with God's blessing, it has been minimized compared to what it could have been. We're very thankful for that. But it is a wake-up call, isn't it? It's important that when you get a shot across your bow, you turn your ship and go the other way. You know what the shot across the bow is? That's a warning shot from the Navy. And so they shoot right in front of your ship, and so that you see the water splash when the shell hits the water, because you don't want it to hit your ship, you turn and go whatever way they're hurting you, unless you're you're an opposing Navy, and then you shoot back. But that's not advantageous within the church. We don't shoot back. So the shot across the bow is that we need to redouble our efforts and put God's laws and ways and principles of health to work in our lives and within the congregation as well. Work together individually as well as working together as the group. So this sermon is actually a review of what our honored gray heads already know and will be reminded of, but already know it. But it will plow a little bit of fresh soil in the minds of those who are younger. Little considered by the general public, the Bible, which is God's inspired word, is the foundational work on human health. Most people don't think about that. They think of the medical profession and think that's where, you know, health expertise is. No, it's in the Bible. The Bible had it a long, long time before it got inculcated into the healthcare industry. A long time, we'll see. Today we're going to look back at how amazingly remarkable the Bible is, and rather quickly find out, as brethren in God's true church, that we, of all people, have had and have long had access to the knowledge and teaching of not only spiritual health, but also physical health. So this is what we'll be looking at. Let's start with a little foray into history. Something we love to talk about, the Black Death. If you are a Monty Python fan, you'll remember in one of his movies where there's this, somebody going through a ratty-looking village shouting, "Bring out your dead! Bring out your dead!" You know what that was from and what he was mocking? It was the bubonic plague. The bubonic plague went through Europe in the 14th century. That'd be the 1300s, including England. And in every day, the people that hauled the dead away would come down through the streets, bring out your dead, and they would haul them out to the mass grave and dump them in it. It was, you think, man, that was pretty bad sickness. What did they do, take aspirin to get over it? No. They died. Basically, they just died. Between about a third of Europe died. China didn't fare any better. That's where it started. And then it moved across the Asian continent, you know, decimating population elsewhere, and finally hit Europe and did the same thing. About a third of the population died. That is a massive plague. Can you imagine a nation of 300 million now, that America roughly is, at least probably over that by now, if 100 million people died in a matter of a couple years or a few months, 100 million? A third of the population died, but that's what happened in Europe. A third of the population, roughly. It might have been a little bit more. It might have been closer to 40%. And the reason they aren't exactly sure is because nobody counted people very precisely in those days. It brought an end to the conquest of the Han Dynasty in China. And if you know your Chinese dynasties, then you're going to nod, wow, that was really something. Well, it was. The Hans, or the Khans, as they were called, was a family of warlords that were overrunning all the Orient, all of Central Asia, and then they pressed right through, and they were into the edge of Eastern Europe, well into the edge of Eastern Europe. And they were bloodthirsty killers. They didn't parley. They didn't wait to have, you know, to get anything from people. They would attack the city. They would breach the wall somehow. And most of the cities weren't prepared for this organization. And they had the implements to break down walls and catapults and things. And they hit like a swarm of bees. And they would break through and slaughter nearly everybody. Some few they'd keep as slaves. And they take all the wealth and send it back to China. And then they head for the next town. That was the Khan Dynasty, or the Han Dynasty. They were stopped. In fact, the Kublai Khan, the leader of the Khans, died, and so all of his sons went back, and that's what really initially stopped them. But they would have returned, except that the Black Death hit about that time. And China started being decimated by the Black Death, the bubonic plague. It spread across Europe like wildfire, as I said, killing one-third, actually, to one-half, they aren't sure, between a third and a half of the population. It was referred to as the Grim Reaper, and when you hear that phrase, that's what you're harping back to, to bring out your dead. The dead were often buried in mass graves. Modern science determined the cause. Unclean streets, garbage and sewage everywhere. Refuse and filth thrown into the streets. And we would think, well, those people were nuts. Why did they do that? Because that's the way they thought it should be done. There was a Jewish physician at that time whose last name was Balavignus. He identified the cause of the bubonic plague. And he realized that terrible sanitation was a major factor. Now, I haven't forgot to make a note of what nation he was in at the time, but he instituted a cleanup among the Jewish population centers in that nation. And that would have spread to Jewish population centers in other countries because they communicated with each other. The Jewish ghettos, that's where the word ghetto was used to refer to where the Jews lived. They cleaned up the ghettos, got rid of the filth, and they killed the rats. The rats were spreading it too. The first result was that the Jewish mortality rate dropped to 5% of the non-Jewish areas. In other words, they stopped the plague at the entrance to their ghettos. But it continued raging through the rest of the cities. So what was the second result? The general population accused the Jews of causing the plague, and they massacred them. So the Jewish death loss was at least as bad as they refer to it, the Gentile death loss. But it was because of murder and massacre, blaming the bubonic plague on them. Now, that's not very clear thinking, is it? No, the world was not very good. Balavignus himself was tortured to death in the pogrom, as they called him. There's not an R in it, but it looks like program, but take the first R out and it's pogrom. How was the Black Death stopped? In the words of David Reisman, professor of history of medicine at the University of Pennsylvania few decades ago, he wrote a book called Medicine in the Middle Ages. And his key statement is this: isolation of the sick and quarantine came into use. These practices not only eliminated the plague as a pandemic menace for the first time in history, but also led to general laws against infectious diseases, thereby laying the foundation of modern hygiene rests on that foundation. Where did they get the idea of doing that? Probably from some of the Jewish people they didn't kill. Because why did the Jews know? Well, we'll get to that. Now we look at the next plague. Be thankful, well, in the sense that we have lived in the 1900s and the 2000s in America. Because from the 13th century, we go to the 14th century, and the next plague was leprosy. It got worse even yet. It started then. It's sort of about the same time the Black Death was going around, and then it got worse during the 15th and 16th centuries, up into the 1700s, in other words, or the 1500s. Finally, those areas who quarantined lepers slowed the disease. By quarantining those who had leprosy, they slowed down the advancement of the disease. And you think, well, didn't they know it was contagious? No, it was the Dark Ages. And I'll show you why it was so dark in just a minute. Now, here's a case study. Norway in the 1800s still had massive leprosy cases. Norway, we don't usually think of that. It's because it doesn't have them anymore. Hasn't for a long time. They passed a national leprosy quarantine beginning in 1856. 90 years later, in the 1940s, Norway had 5% of the number of lepers that it had prior to the quarantine. It had dropped off the rate of infection dramatically, dropped it 95%, to where it was basically statistically insignificant. After writing about that program there in Norway, Dr. D.T. Atkinson, in a book entitled Magic, Myth, and Medicine, again, from a few years ago, but the historical reference is just as valid as if some historian found it today. He wrote, "It is most singular that a description of leprosy is found in the 13th chapter of Leviticus could have been written so long before our time." It's amazing. 13th chapter of Leviticus, guess where we're going. "It is to be found in the literature of any nation for the next 1,700 years. It was written there, but it was not found in any other nation's body of literature for 1,700 years. The laws of health laid down in Leviticus are the basis of modern sanitary science." Let me reread that. "The laws of health laid down in Leviticus are the basis of modern sanitary science. Moses ordered that the cases of leprosy should be segregated and that the dwellings from which the infected Jews," doesn't realize it was the other tribes too, "had gone should be inspected before again being occupied, and that persons recovering from the contagious disease were not allowed to go abroad until examined." Another author of the same sort of topic, his book is entitled A History of Medicine, Arturo Castiglione, "The laws against leprosy in Leviticus may be regarded as the first model of sanitary legislation." So let's turn to Leviticus 13. Just read a few verses at the beginning to get the tenor of it and a couple of the key details. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it comes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or one of his sons, the priests. And the priest will examine the sore and the skin of the body, and if the hair of the sore is turned white, then the sore seems to be deeper than the skin of the body, it's a leprous sore. And then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean," which means he's going to be kept out of the general population. "But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, and it doesn't appear to be deeper than the skin, and his hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore for 7 days. So here we have quarantine. You're going to be quarantined for a week. Then we're going to check again. And so they did, and so they did, and so they did. And the priest shall examine him, in verse 6, again on the seventh day. Indeed, if the sore is faded, or if the sore is not gone, spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab. He shall wash his clothes, and he shall be clean." So he had to be examined to make sure that he was well. You think, well, the priests were kind of like doctors. Yeah, exactly. That was part of what God directed them to do. We're not reading a procedure or a protocol that was developed by the priesthood. This is one that God said, "Moses, write this down." Moses wrote it down, and that was the law. And he goes on throughout the chapter explaining it. Now, he was, after being, you know, examined a second time, and it had cleared up, then he was free to mix back into the population. Otherwise, he had to be quarantined outside the camp. And in fact, while they were unquarantined, then that's where the priest would have to go out and check him to see how he was doing. Now we go to verse 45 of toward the end, because it affected not only the person, but in the case of leprosy, it affected their dwelling. In this case, they were tents. It would also affect houses later on when they settled in Israel. Verse 47, let's begin there. And if a garment, it also affected garments, leprosy is kind of like that, has a leprous plague on it, whether a woolen or a linen garment, and whether the warp and woof of linen and wool, whether in the leather or anything made of leather, and if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment or the leather, whether in the warp or the woof or et cetera, it is leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest. And when the priest identifies that, he will isolate that which has the plague for 7 days, and he'll check it again. And if it clears up, then you can wash that garment and you can use it. But if it doesn't clear up, into the fire it goes. Essentially was the deal. And the fire recommendation, you burn the contaminated cloth that has active leprosy in it. Then we come down a little bit more. In verse 59, the law of the leprous plague in a garment of wool or linen, either the warp or the woof or anything made of leather, or pronounced it unclean, or to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. In other words, that's what we just covered, is essentially what that verse is saying. So here we have just a summary. You can read the whole chapter. You've got to kind of follow along. Warp and woof, when it gets this warp and woof of linen, that's a weaving term. When you're weaving cloth, you have cloths that are like this, and then you're bringing cloths in and around this way. One of those is the warp, and the other one is the woof. We're not talking about bare. We're talking about weaving. So this was a quarantine, not only of the sick person, but in part we didn't read, it covered their house. It also covered their garments, because the garment could spread the disease. And we still have garments that can, you know, cloth can spread diseases now, and they take similar actions, applying as a principle here to any sort of contagious disease in society. We have to take similar actions within the church to protect our brethren. When we have it's not a plague, not a leprosy, but we have, you know, a virus that can be very serious depending on the health condition of the individual. Now, let's consider God's law of sanitation and hygiene in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. This is sanitation and hygiene. Deuteronomy 23, we're going to look at the first, verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 23. All right, here we are. Verses 12 and 13. And you shall have a place outside the camp. Now, this is specifically talking about the army goes out against your enemies, and then they have to camp along the way in the course of fighting. So it's a regulation of sanitation that the army was even supposed to follow back in the days. But the Israelite camp also followed that, because the entire nation was camped, if you remember, in the wilderness. And if you have a place outside the camp, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, a paddle, as it's called in the King James. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse, which is a polite way of describing what it's describing. But I think you get the message. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy. God walks through it. And he shall see that he shall see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Sometimes we don't take God seriously enough. If he walked through the camp of the Israelites, in that sense, God walks through our homes and where we meet for church too. We are spiritual Israel. We're the Israel of God, as it says in Galatians chapter 6. The church of God is the Israel of God. So the principle that applied to physical Israel here applies to spiritual Israel too. That's why it is important that God's people be clean and tidy and take care of things and have healthy health practices, good health practices. Now, Arturo Casti, the fellow who wrote A History for Medicine, it's an Italian name, and I can't pronounce it once, and you'll have to go with that one. The regulation in Deuteronomy, he's commenting now upon this passage, the regulation in Deuteronomy is how soldiers should prevent the danger of infection coming from their excrement by covering it with earth, constitute a most important document in sanitary legislation. You know why? That wasn't what was done in the 13 and 1400s when leprosy killed a third to a half of Europe. They just threw their excrement right out the window and down on the street. So the streets were covered with it. Anybody walking by would get covered with it too. You see why they wanted strong perfumes, I suppose. I would think so, for sure. They had no conception. They said, well, why not? Wasn't Israel, or wasn't the nation technically Christian, or Europe technically Christian? Well, technically, but there was a type of Christianity where the average person didn't read the Bible. You were told not to read the Bible. The Bible would be read to you. You can't understand it. We'll tell you what you need to know. Right. Well, they didn't tell them what they needed to know at all. And when those who read the Bible begin to clean up their neighborhoods, they're beating the Jews, then instead of learning from them, they killed them because they blamed them, which took the heat off of the other religious authorities. They killed the Jews as they typically have done down through time. Now, this is man's way of dealing with man's problems. It's bad. It's not God's way of dealing with it at all. The study of the biblical text appears to have demonstrated, the author goes on to say, have demonstrated that the ancient Semitic peoples, in agreement with the most modern tenets of epidemiology, attributed more importance to animal transmitters of disease like the rat and fly than to a contagious individual. You think, rat and fly? Yes. If it isn't buried, that's what gets on it. And anything that grows putrid, well, it already is, and gets carried to your food on the fly's feet or the rat's feet, then you're going to get sick. So this is it. That's prevention is what that is. Not just cleanliness. It's prevention of health crises. When we go camping, this is what you should do. Make sure that it's covered up after you've done your business, so to speak. God's laws of health. He had, just stop and think. You've read the Pentateuch, and you can, when you read it again or read part of it, and you come across things like washings and purification. You know, the priest, when they were on duty at the temple, when Solomon had the temple built, they wore usually woolen garments as their everyday clothes, but they would go to work. They went into their dressing room, and they washed, and they undressed, they washed thoroughly. Then they changed into linen garments. The uniform of the priest on duty was made of linen, and they wore that while they were on duty, whether it was manning the burnt offerings or other offerings inside the temple, the altar of incense and so on. When they were done, and it was somebody else's job to take over from them, they went back to the changing room, washed again, and put on their everyday clothes, and went home. Again, protecting and respecting the holy site of God's temple, as well as protecting their families and their neighborhoods from the spread of possibility of spreading disease. Not just the spread, but the possibility of it. It's not merely a ritual, the washings and the purifications found in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch are the first five books of the Bible, hence the word penta, and tuch means book, the five books. It protected the camp of Israel from danger, from contagious diseases, and from deadly plagues. Atkinson, the author we quoted from Magic, Myth, and Medicine book. In the Bible, greater stress is placed on prevention of disease than was given to the treatment of bodily ailments. In other words, we don't have a lot of herbal remedies outlined specifically in the scripture. We have references to the use of herbal remedies. One of the classic ones. There is a balm in Gilead. And you think, so? Well, I know a fellow that used to be in the ministry, and he was, I forget how old he said he was, before he realized they were saying balm, B-A-L-M, and not B-O-M-B. He thought there was a bomb in Gilead. And how was that going to heal the sin-sick soul, as the song goes? I guess it blows it up. You know, that was his, you know, childish way of analyzing it. No, there's a balm. It's a balm tree. It's a tree that has medicinal qualities, and it grew in Gilead. And you think, yeah, but where's Gilead? That's easy. The half-tribe of Manasseh owned Gilead. That was their place. It was in the northeast section of Israel, across the Jordan River from the main body of Israel. The half-tribe of Manasseh was over there. So, again, there are references to the treatment of bodily ailments, but the prevention was the key thing. Prevention is critical. Prevention is vital for us. You know, drink plenty of water. Eat the right kind of foods. This is preventing medicine. Get enough sleep. All the other laws of radiant health that we used to write about and have articles about years ago, you know, they make sense. Strive to prevent ailments rather than striving to cure the ones that you get because you didn't prevent them. Do what you can is the key. Where was I? Derailed my train of thought again. In the Bible, greater stress is placed upon prevention of disease than was given to the treatment of bodily ailments. And in this, no race of people before or since has left us such a wealth of laws relative to hygiene and sanitation as the Hebrews. In other words, the biblical record. These important laws, coming down through the ages, are still used to a marked degree in every country in the world sufficiently enlightened to observe them. And America has been sufficiently enlightened to observe them to a large extent. But when you go through our healthcare places today, you find that we're getting slack. They aren't as clean as they used to be. This is the, you know, healthcare legislations that have been passed or ones that haven't been enforced, as the case might be. The author goes on to say, one has but to read the book of Leviticus thoughtfully and carefully to conclude that the admonitions of Moses contained therein are, in fact, the groundwork of most of today's sanitary laws. As one closes the book, he must, regardless of his spiritual leanings, feel that the wisdom therein expressed regarding the rules to protect health are superior to any which then existed in the world, and that to this day they have not been improved upon. Preventing sickness is more important than how to cure it. Because if you prevent it, you don't need to cure it, do you? Now, there are, again, as I said, you can glean things from the scriptures and from other sources about herbal things, you know, early medicines, and actually, in some cases, better medicines than the caustic chemicals that we sometimes use today. But let's look at the Bible now and consider a few things. Let's look at how we can prevent heart disease. None of us wants heart disease, that's for sure. Fewer are dealing with it, and some get it because, you know, you're genetically susceptible to it. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Here are some keys about how to prevent these kinds of things. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. They render that, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand in the New King James. But the moderation, being gentle with things, don't doing anything too much. You know, don't eat too much sugar. Sugar's nice. You know, we all like it sweet. Don't even eat too much honey. Hast thou found honey? Eat only as much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled with it and erp. Well, they use the other word, but, you know, the same principle applies to sugar. Be moderate. Proverbs chapter 23, speaking of the Proverbs, jump back to chapter 23 of the book of Proverbs. God's word is jam-packed with healthy advice, very healthy advice. Advice, direction, you know, it's not just advice if it's coming from God. It's more than that. Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 23, verses 20 to 21. Well, start in verse 19. My son, hear my son and be wise and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with the gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. In other words, don't mix with a crowd that eats too much and drinks too much. You will be far healthier, spiritually healthier too, but you'll be far healthier physically as well. So here again, a balanced life is critical. The balanced life, and that's the balanced life. Let's go on and look at the principle of not polluting our body with foods that we shouldn't be eating. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 19. I think we'll back up and look at a little bit more of this in verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, how is that a health law? That's where you get sexually transmitted diseases, devastating ones. That is a current plague in our modern society. It has been since the 1960s. It has been a lesser plague before that, but since the 1960s and what they called the sexual revolution, because of sexual immorality, premarital sex and such, and extramarital sex, on a chronic scale, has damaged the health of the nation tremendously. So don't do that, is what God is saying. It's wrong. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? See, we need to respect our physical bodies because they are the temple of God's Holy Spirit when we are converted. And believe me, God did not smile upon the Jews or Israel generally whenever they defiled the temple. The temple was his place on earth, his center on earth, God's. And it represented his presence and existence. And he did not smile upon the desecration of the temple. God does not smile upon us when we desecrate the temple of his Holy Spirit either. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now we understand, having the human spirit, the spirit in man, it gives us the mental ability of human beings, combines with the Holy Spirit from the converted person, so that becomes our spirit. But God also says, glorify your body, take care of your health. Well, that's a vital aspect of God's laws of health, a vital aspect. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. How do we do that? Do we just sit around and think about it? Nope. We walk around and think about it. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Now, Timothy was a young minister. Paul was giving him a lot of fatherly advice. He was an eyewitness to when Paul was killed the first time. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Paul was stoned outside of Lystra in Asia Minor, and left for dead. The Jews dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death, and they thought they had him killed, and they hated him, so they probably checked, and they were sure he was dead. And then the brethren who God had called in the little congregation in that city were standing around a dead apostle, and Timothy's mother was there, and his grandmother was there. So Timothy was probably there too. And all of a sudden, the dead apostle, Paul was not a big man, according to the traditions, historical traditions we can gather. And a little guy laying there, with rocks all around, some maybe laying on him yet. And suddenly he takes a gasp of breath, and he's awake and alive. Either he was only mostly dead and God healed him, or he was dead and God brought him back to life. So Timothy was influenced by Paul. That's the point I'm making. So here we come, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He's giving him advice. You know, he's like a grandfather to Timothy. He said, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise that of the life that is now and that of that which is to come." So some would say, oh yeah, well, spiritual godliness, you know, that exercise, spiritual exercise, that's the most important. Well, yes, of course. But he also said that bodily exercise is important too. Not as important as the spiritual exercise, but it is important. If God says it's important, then we stop and look around and think, okay, what do I need to do? Exercise. Modestly. You know, you don't exercise more than your body is able to do, but you walk around. You do healthy things. You stay reasonably fit. Take care of your physical health. Timothy was told to do that. It profits for a little while. Well, how long is a little while? How long will you be alive? That's how long it profits. You know, we're all going to die, so then it's a temporary thing, isn't it? It's a certain number of decades and a few years and months and a few hours and minutes. But it's that little while that it profits. So to take care of your body. Avoid nervous stress is another one. Let's go back to the Proverbs for this, nervous stress. Does anybody feel nervous stress? We don't call it nervous stress now. We just drop the nervous part and call it stress. But we mean the nervous part too. You know, that's not that we don't mean it. And somebody or something gets on your nerves, it causes you stress. You know how we use the terms in English. Chapter 15 of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 20, verse 13. 15:13. That was a good year. The plague was over then. Proverbs 15:13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. Where do you get a countenance? Look in the mirror. It's your face. It's also called your visage, but it means your face. A cheerful face, cheerful smile and outlook on your face. And we communicate volumes by the expression on our face. I don't know if you study people looking at their faces to see what you can learn from them, but as a minister, I get an hour of lab session every Sabbath. I get an hour of lab session doing that, watching your faces while I try to keep you awake and focused and on task to what God has to say to you. But also, I'm picking up the aha moments. The eyebrows go up. Ah, I got it. And now, bingo, I love to see that. You know, when teaching at ABC a few years ago, you know, I'm looking at these students are there for 7 hours of classes a day, every day, 5 days a week. Not quite 7 hours on Friday. 7 hours. And you ever try to focus on one heavy topic after another for 7 hours? I preferred the afternoon classes because it was a challenge to wake them up and keep them alert. It was just put the onus a little bit on me a little bit more, but that was fine. I can work with that. It was kind of exciting. Then when you got that look of understanding, that was really a treasure. Indeed, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow the heart of the spirit is broken. Chapter 17, just over the page. Chapter 17 and verse 22 of the Proverbs. 17 and verse 22. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. You know people who are just, they are classic cases of the merry heart, the cheerful person, upbeat and positive. And you like to be around them because you feel better. They tend to live longer. And then, yeah, well, I've known some really old grouches. Well, they probably hung around people like this that helped them to live longer. You know, some merry hearts are the ones, and the ones that you remember the most sometimes over the many decades in the faith. Those are the people who didn't survive a disease. You know, they had, or some ailment that they had, or handicap they had that ultimately to which they succumbed. But they faced it with a merry heart, and you know what? They lasted a lot longer than they ever would have had they not had the merry heart, and they knew it. And that's why they were with us as long as they were, and we treasure those memories because they got into our minds and our hearts with that cheerfulness. That's God's way of having good health. Have a merry heart. It's just like a medicine. Makes you better. Yeah, well, not all medicines make you better, but a cheerful heart does. Psalm 119. Verse 165. Let's see, we'll just get a little context. We'll start in verse 1. I'm kidding. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Or the King James, great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Causing to stumble is kind of an awkward phrase for not being offended. But somebody thought it was what they needed to put down, because the word stumble is used there. But great peace have they who love your law. If you love God's law, if you resent the fact that God doesn't let you do what other people in society do, he doesn't let you because he says it's wrong, and yes, okay, you're kind of grudgingly converted, so you put up with it, but you don't like it, then it doesn't work. You're going to die young. Sorry. We'll get the poppies and stick them in the ground, and that'll be that. But if you love God's law, you will live longer, and you will live happier, and you will strengthen your brethren. And everything will be better if you love God's law, because it gives you an inner peace that nobody else can give you. Now let's look at what Christ said of the sin in a similar way, similar principle. Actually, it's the same principle. Matthew 11. Let's make the big jump to Matthew 11. And verse 28 to 30 of Matthew 11. Christ is talking about the true rest, and we understand the spiritual implications of this rest. And from a historical perspective, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ is going to be the great rest of the nations. They get to rest. They will not be at war because he won't allow war. They'll have to learn to get along. So Christ beckons us to come and begin to be like that personally now, because we're called in this age, not in the age to come. This is our day of salvation. We get to serve with him in the spirit family of God during the millennium and the white throne judgment. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And don't you feel heavy laden, loaded down with things sometimes? Maybe worries, maybe troubles, maybe just thinking about all the things going on in the world or maybe the church. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Officially, we did that at baptism. But do we shoulder the weight of that yoke? It's actually quite light. Do we think about it? Do we take it seriously? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for your inner being. Not an immortal soul, doesn't talk about that. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And some people think of living God's way as a burden. It's awful. I have to do this. I can't do that. So what would you rather do? Be a bank robber? Be a drug dealer? Be a drug addict? Would that make your burden easier? No. That's what it's comparing to. The horrendous lifestyles that the world has because they completely ignore and reject any concept of God's law. Or man's law in many cases. In John 14 and verse 27, now this is really an important aspect, the inner peace that comes from following God. The burden is light because we are at peace with it. If we are living God's way grumpily because we have to, because I know about it, and so I have to do it, and that's our attitude, it's going to be a heavy burden, when it isn't a heavy burden at all. It means we're standing on the reins of our yoke, and we're making it heavy ourselves by standing on the leather straps that hang down from it and then trying to stand up straight. Where did I say? John 14 and verse 27. Here we are. Christ's words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." See, God's peace makes us spiritually courageous, which actually makes us even, you know, mentally and physically more courageous than we would have been. To receive God's peace, the peace of God. Philippians 4 and verse 7. Now, you know this one, but let's go there anyway and read it. It's a very encouraging scripture. When you want an encouraging scripture, have it written down someplace to go read Philippians 4 and verse 7. It doesn't work in Ephesians. It only works in Philippians. Here we are. "Be anxious for nothing," in verse 6, "but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God." And that was the first part of the sentence. Now we get into the "and," the result. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God. It's a peace that overrides everything. It's the peace of, we call it peace of mind sometimes, but it's even more than peace of mind. It is the peace of God. We can have peace of mind before we even knew about God. A certain peace of mind. But when you have God's calling to his truth and you ultimately are converted and you have God's Spirit, then you have the peace of God, provided you pick it up and use it. And that is the peace that passes everything. That gives us the calmness of mind and the faith and the dedication. Those are all huge, huge benefits of God's approach to health. And having this balanced life is going to make your heart stronger. It's going to make your whole body stronger. It has a positive spin-off on the physical health because you're dealing with the spiritual health and therefore the mental and emotional health. Now, back to the dietary laws. Let's look at God's biblical dietary laws. And I wrote one in the wrong section. Let me circle that one and move it down into here. Let's go to Leviticus 7. So actually, diet is important, but diet is a prevention. Right diet makes you well, makes you stronger. A wrong diet will make you sick. I'm going to have 4 pounds of M&Ms. And see how I feel then. I'm exaggerating way beyond what anybody would do, I hope. Let me see, where am I? Chapter 7 of, that's Deuteronomy. It doesn't work in Deuteronomy. It only works in Leviticus. Leviticus 7. Here we are. And in verse 23. This is one of the key health diet factors that we have to think about. And here it says, 22, the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of an animal that dies naturally and the fat of that which is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it." Don't eat the fat. And yet, you know, if you've been around cultures where fat eating is a big deal. The greasier the food, the better. The grease is the liquefied fat. And on top of that, it's not even fat from the right animals, is it? We're going to get to that in chapter 11 in just a minute, but don't eat the fat. So make sure we cut off the fat of these animals, which are the ungulates, goats, oxen, you know, cattle, all the clean animals. Don't eat that. And then medical science today says don't eat the fat. Too much fat in the diet clogs up your arteries. Then you have a heart attack, and then they got to build a pine box. So lay off on the trees already. You know, the fewer pine boxes they build, the fewer trees we have to cut down. You know, that's what the tree huggers would tell you anyway. Leviticus 11, here's the, again, details of which fat not to eat and which animals not to eat at all, whether it's the fat or not. This is a dietary restriction. It's not restriction, a dietary law of God. The Lord said to Moses, verse 1 of chapter 11 of Leviticus, speak to the children of Israel, these are the animals that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, so that's a split hoof, we call it a cloven hoof in the King James, divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, oh, we do it in the New King James too, and chewing the cud. So you have to eat a ruminant. By a ruminant, in order to be a cud chewer, they have multiple stomachs. So a cow scarfs down all the grass she can get into her mouth in the morning, and it goes into the first stomach. And then she gets tired and goes and lays down for a while, and if you stand and you watch these animals, and growing up around them, I watched them a lot because there wasn't much else to do sometimes, and you would watch this cow sort of rock a little bit and then kind of flex her stomach muscles, and something came up her throat. You could see it. And suddenly she was chewing. Did she just burp up gum, I thought? No, that's the cud. The cud is the grass or the hay, the feed, that went down into the first stomach. And so then at a certain point when she lays down, she burps that back up and she chews it and chews it and chews it and swallows it and it goes to the second stomach. And then on down through the other two stomachs after that. So that's the chewing of the cud. It's the way they digest the food. And God set them up like that. It was entertaining. You stand there and watch one. Okay, when's the next one going to burp? You know, burp up their cud. And farm kids had to find the entertainment where they could. And it was fascinating, though. And especially when we read this. Oh, cud chewing. So they chew the cud, and they have a cloven hoof. Now, not all cud chewers can you eat. That's why Bugs Bunny knows he's safe with us. Rabbits chew cuds too. They're technically ruminants, but they don't even have hooves at all, so they're unclean. They have to chew the cud and have cloven hoofs. So that's the rule. And it's anything else is unclean. For example, in verse 5, the rock hyrax, which because it chews the cud is like a rabbit, but doesn't have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare chews the cud, that's a rabbit, but it's unclean to you. The pig, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet it doesn't chew the cud, so you can't eat pork. Good. It's unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch, you know, because of the ceremonial uncleanness of that. Now, here's what you may eat that's in the water. This is fish. If it has fins and scales. So the first was cloven hoof, choose the cud for the land animals. And for the fish, it has to have fins, like a fish has, pectoral fin down low, and then fin, some kind of a fin at the top, and then the tail fin. And it has fins, and then it also has scales. Now, a fish that has fins but no scales would be a catfish, for example, or a bullhead. They're similar to a catfish. Those are unclean. You don't eat those. Feed them to the raccoons. Oh, and they will thank you. They will be so happy to find a dead fish laying there so they don't have to hunt it themselves. Trout are clean. Salmon are clean. They have scales. A fish that doesn't often get eaten because it often grows, you know, in muddy and sometimes somewhat polluted waters, carp. Carp have large scales, and they have fins, and if they're in clean water, they taste great, properly prepared. If they're in dirty water, they taste like mud, which isn't so good. This is whether in the rivers or the seas, doesn't matter. They have to have fins and scales in order to be clean. So that's a dietary law. You find out that by eating shellfish, which have neither scales nor fins, you're eating poison. You know that Lake Erie has become one of the largest walleye fisheries in North America, maybe the world, walleye pike. That's a clean fish, by the way. It also has huge steelhead runs. That's a sort of a seagoing trout. Far more. They used to say back in the 80s that Lake Erie was about to die. Of the five lakes, it was the most polluted, and it was going to die. And then they had this terrible thing that happened, is that the ships coming in from the ocean on the St. Lawrence Seaway brought in the mollusks. Well, they're a shellfish. Anyway, I can't say the word. It's a particular kind of mollusk. Well, it's there. It hasn't killed the lake. What it actually did is cleaned the lake. That's what clams and other kinds of shellfish do. They filter the water. So if you eat those gooey things inside the shells, you're eating the poisons they have filtered out. They live on poison. Now, you don't have to feel bad about not eating shrimp or not eating, you know, lobsters or any of the other clams or any of that stuff. God didn't make them for food. They have a different purpose, a brilliant purpose. Everything God did was brilliant. Well, if we could be a little bit brilliant once in a while, it'd just be great. Now we have flying animals. These would be birds mostly, bats. I throw the bats at the end of the paragraph, so I included them. I call them animals. Verse 13, you shall regard these as abomination among the birds, and they shall not be eaten. They are abominable. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon after its kind, every raven or crow after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl, and the white owl. I guess owls are pretty much off the menu, aren't they? And the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, and the stork, and the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe, and the bat. So then, what kind of birds can you eat? God doesn't give you two things. The birds have to be this way and this way. He let you figure it out for birds. So it was like a story problem. Basically, what we found is birds that have three toes in the front and one toe in the back on their feet, and have a crop where they, you know, if they're eating corn, they'll eat a bunch of corn and it'll be stuck in a crop, and then gradually it'll work its way through their digestive system. And the digestive system will have a gizzard. Then those are the clean ones, chickens, turkeys, ducks, geese, things like that. Most of our songbirds are clean, but don't eat them because game warden won't appreciate that. The state protects them, except for a few, like the English sparrows, which technically are, let me know if I've got this right, some weaver finches from England. They aren't sparrows at all. But they're technically edible if you could get enough of them together at one spot and make a sparrow stew. And there are a few other songbirds like that. Most songbirds are protected. They aren't. Neither are the European starlings. And they're clean to eat, too. They have a gizzard and all that. But see, God has these foods that we should eat. And the ones that we shouldn't eat, we shouldn't eat. Now, one of the doctors, Louis, of all things, Lasagna, is his last name. Louis Lasagna, in his book, The Doctor's Dilemmas. Many of these make good medical sense, talking about the prohibitions of things that we shouldn't eat. The prohibition of the hare and the swine as a source of food certainly must have diminished the incidence of disease. Trichinosis, I'll get to that. In view of the capacities of these animals to transmit to tularemia and trichinosis, respectively. The rabbit had tularemia, and then the swine trichinosis. Transmission of gastrointestinal infections, including typhoid fever via polluted shellfish or water, it testifies to the apparent wisdom of the Hebrews in a warning against seafood and impure water. You know, the scientists know this stuff, but the world still eats it. Their eyes aren't opened. Ours are opened. God wants us to be healthy. He doesn't want us to be sick. He wants us to be well. Sexually transmitted diseases. What about that? One of the huge, huge, terrible things that we have in this country and in the world today. Well, in the Moffat translation, it says, shun immorality. This is 1 Corinthians 6:18. I'll let you just jot that down. I'll go all the way to verse 20, but it's said everywhere else. Shun immorality, any other sin a man commits against the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And it says in the following verse, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The sins that are considered adultery of the way God intended sex to be used are one of the scourges of our society and always have been. But they certainly are now more than ever in our era. The solution that every man should, man should marry, and then he and his wife would become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. Mental and emotional illness. We covered some of the conditions that improve that, but God told the nations if they disobey his laws, they're going to feel mentally ill. Now let's go back to this one. It's in Deuteronomy 28. Wrap this up here just in a couple more minutes, but we do need to touch on this one, a very important aspect, Deuteronomy 28, here we are, and we want to look at verses 28 and 29. 28, 28 to begin with. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. Now, the madness and confusion of heart would relate in modern terms to various mental illnesses, as we tend to refer to them now. And you shall grope at noonday, and as a blind man gropes in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. Because you can't think straight. You can't think well because your mind isn't well. And there are many people that deal with various kinds of mental illnesses. Our nation is plagued with that. Not just our nation. Every nation in the world is plagued with it. It's a very sad thing that in the world tomorrow won't exist. God will take care of that. In chapter 28, drop down to verse 58. If you do not carefully observe the words of the law written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged illnesses. Moreover, he'll bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every disease, every sickness, and every plague that is not written in this book of the law, which the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. And you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. God expects us to obey him and to follow him. The emotional illness and the mental illnesses that we have in greater measure have a great deal to do with the stresses of our life. A lot of them have to do with the spin-off of wrong nutrition, and a lot of them have to do with intoxication. Not necessarily alcoholism, but certainly that contributes to it, but even more so the use of hallucinatory drugs. That creates a mental illness. It weakens the mind. And the effects of the drugs themselves then become what the Bible describes as this. Medical science is still learning about the causes of mental illness. But there are some solutions too, even for those who struggle with it. And over the years, we've had members who do have mental illnesses that they've had to struggle with. Paranoia and schizophrenia, things like that. And really what it got down to, the rules are right here in the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25, just jot this down, we're just in the wrap-up phase here. 12:25 of Proverbs, anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression. So if you can find a way to minimize the anxiety, and maybe even not have any anxiety, you'll have less depression. And yet depression is one of the greatest mental illnesses, the most common ones. Well, how do you get rid of it? A good word makes it glad. Where's the repository of good words? It's right there in front of you, on your lap if you're holding it, on the table if you're sitting at a table right now. It's the Bible. That's a repository of good words. It also has to do with fellowship, talking and visiting with those of encouraging type personalities and brethren, and that encourages and helps with depression. Proverbs 15, verse 13 is another summary scripture in talking about the mental illness our nation faces and which we sometimes face as well in limited amounts. In verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 13 of Proverbs, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of heart, the spirit is broken. So strive to be merry or cheerful, positive. And there are ways to do that. That's beyond the scope of this sermon. That's for another time. But working in that direction, sometimes medications are needed for that. Often diet changes things for a lot of people when it comes to mental illnesses. Other kinds have been caused by the wrong diet, as I said before, or by the use of drugs and things. So you pray sometimes we just flat need God's healing, and of course that's a whole other story of seeking the anointing by the elders in the church with oil, which is a symbol of olive oil, symbol of God's Holy Spirit. The bottom line, though, brethren, is God's laws of health are woven throughout the Scriptures, from quarantine when we're sick, to being very careful with food preparation, which we have concentrated on now. All of those things are from the Scriptures that we're using, principles of the Scriptures. And God also fully expects all of us, as part of His people within His true church, to follow His laws of health personally and as a part of His congregations.